Yeah. Leonard's going to make his home out here now, he hopes. So let's welcome him into our community, our family. We're just delighted you're here. Anybody else? I talked really fast right there. Anyone else here in the class first?
My sister Valerie, who is, you know, we went here for many years, but she's visiting from Lincoln.
Welcome back, Valerie. How long are you around for? How long are you here for?
I have to leave.
And if Amber runs long, feel free to dash. That's okay. Anybody else?
Steve, you have to learn to speak in single syllable words.
I know. Yes. Boy, I get excited. Anybody else? First time? Yeah, right. Maybe the way First John starts, just in clauses. Okay, without further ado, Lambert, thanks again. Glad to see you.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Today we want to look at the entire book of Amos, all 9 chapters, because I'd like to find out if you have questions on the book that got glossed over or weren't answered and left you sleepless at night. And also, I'd like to find out what you learned from this book. I'm quite startled. I thought when we started the class that Amos would be sort of relevant to the times in which we live, and now I find out that it seems to be just right on. It seems to be hitting me and the world that I live in a daily life. Now, so we have a roving microphone back here, an Anneker family microphone. And so if you have a question, let's get it on the recording. But first, Dr. Dwyer had a homework question. Oh, here, extra credit question. So let's get that. You need to tell us where it was in Amos.
Yeah, the question I had on Amos, I have to get back to it now, was concerning the reference to Isaac, mm-hmm. and the children of Isaac. I did some work in looking at that, and nobody seemed to have any insight into that.
There's a reference to Isaac in Amos in connection with the high places. And so the question was, did this mean something historic?
And I think in general, what I was able to get out of that is all of the children of Israel, all the way back even through Abraham and before, had problems with idolatry.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
As we all do, really. And I think this was just kind of another reference to help us understand that we all suffer from that same problem to one extent or another.
Yeah, I think that's good. I grabbed my all-purpose commentary on the Old Testament to see what this author said. This is the Dallas Seminary bunch, and they say that Isaac is probably a symbol for the whole nation, and exactly what you said. Okay? Thank you. How about some other pressing questions? And then we're going to go through in no particular format today. Nobody has any? Yes? You're going to get exercise today.
Is there any sort of guidelines for trying to understand the timing that a particular prophecy would be geared towards? Like near term and far term only?
Excellent. That's a great question, and it's important in looking at any part of the Bible or any scripture to see the context. Taking the scripture taken out of context can be used to prove absolutely anything. And the prophet Amos is from Tekoa, which is south of Bethlehem a little bit, down in the territory of Judah. And he's a sheepherder. And we have reference to 2 kings here. King Uzziah is the king over the 2 southern tribes in Jerusalem. And King Jehoiakim II is the king up in the north. And we know approximate dates for those 2 kings. We know that this was also a time of prosperity in both the north and the south. Even though Israel had split into 2 kingdoms, the north was particularly prosperous. So they were enjoying nice houses and lots of wealth and affluence and high-flying parties and all of that thing. And we can get a date down for Amos, say maybe about 740 B.C. Now, we know we have some dates that are pretty certain. What happened in 722, historically? Sennacherib and the Assyrian armies came in, raided, plundered, destroyed the northern kingdom, killing a lot of people and carrying some off into captivity, exactly fulfilling what Amos had predicted. All right, so the northern tribes disappeared. By the way, 2 Kings 17 is a reference. I was going to print it out for you, but you might make it. That's a summary of why Israel fell apart, the whole history of Israel, why they came to ruin. Now, Sennacherib not only took the Jews out of the land, he ran off to his own land in Assyria and brought a bunch of eastern peoples over there and had them populate the land where the 10 northern tribes had once lived and intermingle and intermarry with them. And that didn't work out very well. It turns out the land didn't like non-Jews living in it. And so they had to train some priests that could mediate this difficult situation. The land of Israel is hostile to foreign gods and foreign peoples just because it's God's land. Now, what happens after 722? We have these people out in the north is all gone as a kingdom. It's being resettled by the people who later begin to be called the Samaritans. All right, and then things continue really super well down in Jerusalem. No, they don't. Remember, 20 bad kings up north and about 16 bad kings down south, and it got gradually worse. And then what happened in 586? Jerusalem fell in about the third time that Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon is now the main power in the Middle East. So the Assyrian Empire has fallen, gone away. Nebuchadnezzar, when he was still a general, had defeated the Egyptians in a great battle up north of Israel in 605, I think it was. And that, was that 605, right? I think it is. And at that point, Egypt is no longer a first-rate power. That leaves Babylon on the ascent. And the Babylonians are God's instrument to take the Jews, the southern tribes, off for 70 years to Babylon. How come 70 years?
Because they didn't follow
the Shaui for 490 years. 490 years had gone by in which the Jews had neglected to allow their land to rest every 7 years and regain its fertility. So that was a punishment. Now, in Deuteronomy 28:29, it says that the land belongs to the people of Israel. It's really God's land. It's the only piece of land in the whole world that God claims ownership of, though he owns everything. But the right of the Jews to live in the land is conditioned on their obedience to God. And they've been thrown out twice as a disciplinary measure, once at the Babylonian captivity. When was the second time they got evicted? When their rightful king came in riding on a donkey on Palm Sunday, and they not only rejected him as legitimate king, they killed him. It was not cool. So God sent them out of the land, not for 70 years, but for 2,000. Now they're back in the land. Lots of Jews are back in the land today. Are they behaving themselves?
No.
Are they going to get thrown out again?
Yes.
No.
Yes.
But that's another story. Okay? Does that put it in context a little bit? The overall history here would be what comes up in Amos, that God says, look, I've been dealing with you guys ever since I formed you as a nation. How much earlier would that have been? What's a date approximately for when the nation comes into its existence as a nation? The Exodus is when Israel is baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and gains its identity as a nation. And that would have been, say, 1500 BC. So that's 800 years before Amos. And now God reviews for the people his track record with this wonderful woman that he married, this woman Israel that he took for a wife. And is God happy with Israel? Has he done anything to get their attention, to correct them?
Yes.
Like, for example?
Drought.
The locusts. Well, we lost our microphone here. Well, that's probably the end of your question.
Well, the land keeps getting reconquered. Eventually, Alexander takes over, and eventually the Roman Empire takes over, and then the Ottoman Empire, and then after that, you have the...
Long history, long track record. God's dealings with this unique people. let's see if we get some more general questions. I want to see what you learned from the book, too. I want to see that it was helpful. Okay, anybody have any more big questions or places that you got stuck with? Oh, over here.
In 5:25, where Amos talks about bringing sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, and talks about these idols and the star of their god and so forth, that's a place that Stephen quotes in Acts 7:18-19 and 43-44.
Yes.
And then it looks like, the 7 years I know connect with giving the land the Sabbath, but in Stephen's repetition of those verses that quote from Amos, he talks about Molech and the child sacrifice that was going on then, and that being another big reason that they went into captivity.
5:12.
Going to go into captivity.
Yeah, but 5:12 is a reference to the host of heaven, which would be the starry host, which is related to astrology. Now, if you think about crossing the Sinai with no streetlights, and every night the blazing sky and the constellations, and think you could take your kids outdoors and lay on the ground and look at at meteors coming in and the satellites, which we hadn't built yet. But just imagine, if you've ever seen the night sky and its splendor, how captivating it is, how much you can talk about it. The constellations all have always been images of from mythology of one kind or another. And this would be a time to marvel at the greatness of God and the magnificence of His creation. And the Hebrew gospel is probably a gospel of the coming of Messiah, according to tradition. And instead, the people have gone off into the idolatry of worshiping demons, essentially, heavenly hosts. The Tower of Babel was such a place. Worship the host of heaven. And that's what this is referring to. So God's just saying, here's another area where you've been ignoring me for a long time. Okay? That's a good question, to get these verses that make no immediate sense and dig them up. Anybody else? Let's look at let's go back and look sort of through the book step by step. Chapter 1 has a judgment of the nations around Israel, where the prophet runs around Israel in a funny pattern and says something about the pagan nations that aren't God's chosen people. What does God have to say through the prophet towards these nations? He's happy with them? They have some minor faults, but they're going to do really well in eternity? No. We have this little recurring phrase, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment. That means, I got a whole lot of things against you guys. If I wrote a list, it would be a long list. But I'm picking out one thing here that is especially detestable to me about you guys. With the Syrians up in Damascus, what was it? That he was really, really irked God. Well, they had a habit of being very ruthless in warfare and running their threshing sledges over people's bodies and horrendous behavior in wartime, violating the Geneva Council and all the rules of fair war. So now what about these nations? There's no long analysis of any of these nations. What's their fate and destiny? Get a long court hearing? No. God just wipes them out? Your time's up? Does God have to explain himself? Is he obligated to? No. They're not judged on the basis of merit, except that is it totally hopeless for these surrounding nations? No, because there's a remnant. There are godly people in these pagan nations, and they're fine. The remnant, the people that have believed in the God of Israel, put their faith in him, and there's a remnant in these nations who are safe from the judgment coming upon them. Okay? So that's in chapter 1. And then there's an analysis of the nation of Israel in chapter 1, and then a separate analysis of the 2 southern tribes, and it's not the same. God has criticism of the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And what's the criticism? What's the level? What's wrong with the 2 southern tribes? What's the main thing that they've been neglecting? the law. The law? The content of Scripture, the Torah, the law of Moses. They should know that. They should be teaching it. They should be living by it. They ought to be the place. Jerusalem is where God speaks from, and so they should be the champions of the teaching of the Word of God. In contrast, God does not criticize the 10 northern tribes particularly on that account, but he criticizes them for something else, which is
social injustice.
Yes, their behavior, their lifestyle. Well, that's kind of interesting because that's the picture of a Christian life. A Christian life consists of word and behavior. It's that our gospel consists of teaching and acting, doesn't it? If you think about a human being is body, soul, and spirit. Is there a picture here? If you take all of Israel, does it represent something about man? If it does, what does Jerusalem stand for that is real to you? Your spirit? Is it the place of your worship? The place of your innermost beliefs is in your heart and your spirit? That's where you guard the truth, right?
And that's where the physical temple was.
And that's where the temple was, and that's the right and proper way to... There's a right way to worship God, and then there are ways that are wrong. Now, what about the rest of the body? Well, that's your daily behavior, how you live out what you believe. And when a nation falls apart, it splits into pieces. What happens to a human being who loses track of his walk with God, her walk with God? What happens? Life fall apart? Yeah, it does. So there's symbolic meaning in here in addition to the literal meaning. Okay, now it changes it. Chapter 3, there's a change. God addresses these surrounding nations rather briefly, and then he addresses Judah and Israel rather briefly. And in chapter 3, it gets a little personal. And what's the idea in chapter 3? You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. What in the world is that about? This deserves an answer with our roving mic from somebody that... Why does God, after having given these judgments of everybody, and why does he zero in and pay such a lot of attention to his people Israel?
It's his chosen people, and so their sin is greater.
There we go.
That's it.
This is going out of radio land here, so...
It's his chosen people, and so their sin is greater.
Okay, we're accountable for the truth we've been given. We're accountable for not only preserving the integrity of the truth, but acting on it. Those two things. And Israel is God's special people. Why did God choose Israel?
Because he wanted to.
Because he wanted to, yeah. Any other reason? In the economy of God. Here's the whole world getting populated with all kinds of people. Why did God pick this little tiny nation with hardly any natural resources and nothing much, pretty rocky? A weak, insignificant people in between major superpowers.
Right, to show that he's the one that does all, not the nation.
Excellent. That's right. So God would like people to learn to depend on him, not on their natural resources or their background or their anything at all but him. Not to rely on foreign powers, not to have... alliances and treaties with foreign powers. Israel is, of course, very careful about that today, are they? No. It's just the opposite. Okay. What else is in here?
Yeah. Just a comment on the nations around them, too. Although they had not been given the law, per se, God still holds them accountable for right behavior. And this is really to say that everybody knows intuitively, built into him, really.
Yeah, thanks, Bill. I'm really glad you brought that up because the nations don't get off the hook claiming ignorance because of something called natural law. Everybody knows something about God. Everybody knows that God exists. Everybody knows that there are certain basic moral standards that are universal. What would those things be, for example?
Two things can be known: his eternal power and his divine nature.
And it, obviously those are big umbrella terms for a whole lot underneath that. But just if you can have an appreciation of first creation, then you can know about his eternal power and his divine power.
And order. There's order in the universe. If you're going to be a social group, there are certain things you'd need to respect in a social group. You'd need to respect the integrity of marriage, rules for settling disputes.
The idea of justice?
The idea of justice is in every culture. It's every society has it. Might be twisted, but it's there, isn't it?
There are limits even in war.
Even in war there are limits. To this very day we have rules of war. I mean, some things are criminal behavior in time of war. Okay? All right, that's good. Let's see. In chapter 3, we have these pictures. Do two walk together unless they've made an appointment? Which is God saying, look, if we're going to work together, we got to be in agreement. We got to be team members and partners. And God's not going to change, so that means that any changes that are needed are up to us to come into harmony with what He's all about. There's the wonderful little thing in verse 7. There's some memory verses in this book. Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. We don't have to live in fear about the future. God's told us a great deal about how history will unfold. Not when, but how. And about the future for the world. 7 years from now, we could have a great time of world peace with Jesus reigning from Jerusalem. That could be all those wonderful things that give us hope are in something that God announces to His people. The pagans don't pay much attention to this. Okay? There's a lot of imagery about how bad it's going to be for the northern tribes. And at the time, it wouldn't seem like this was bad. It was like something in the Palo Alto Times that would be, we're going to have more of an economic downturn. And it sounded, the language is pretty graphic. It's going to get worse before it gets better. This is not a good time. We don't see any fix. We don't know how to fix. But in the light of history, what Amos prophesied actually really happened. And what are some of the things that Amos said were going to happen? Remember the imagery? Remember the cows of Bashan?
The women.
Yeah, the women living lives of luxury and with three or four Mercedes and two or three homes and the palatial living with their husband paying all the bills so they could live. Cows, fat cows of Bashan. And the men fare no better. And then there's this language somehow that they're going to be plundered and their houses are going to be torn down and they're not going to live in them. Isn't that excessive? No, it actually happened. Really did happen. Wait 40 years and 20 years it all happened, literally. And the Assyrians were not nice in their warfare. They were cruel, harsh, oppressive, and they dragged people out of town on meat hooks. And Amos predicted that, okay? So this language sounds terrible, but it really understates what actually happened. And what happened was terrible. Out of all the people who lived in Israel, how many do you suppose survived? How many actually got off to live in a foreign land? Well, maybe 10% or something like that. That's a horrendous. And this is God's people. These are God's people. Now, God is not unhappy with all of His people. Are there people living in Israel or people living down in Jerusalem that God's happy with? Yep, there's a remnant, healthy, vital remnant. How does that compare to today, if at all?
Just
saying. You know, Dr. Dwyer has some comments. I can tell from just his demeanor here. He's a doctor of friendship, you know.
Yeah, doctor. There's always a remnant, Israel. There's always a remnant, even. In a believing church,
there's a remnant.
I was struck here with the expression, yet they have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Even when calamity really strikes, their heart was so hard that they would not turn back to Him.
Mm-hmm. Good.
That's kind of a scary thought to me.
But right behind you there.
Yeah, I was going to follow up to Bill, is that even in today's modern times, there's going to be a remnant, but when the plague says predicted revelations, people are not going to turn away. They're just going to curse God even more so. Their hearts will become even harder and harder. And so what is relevant in the 21st century was just relevant back then, too.
Mm-hmm. We had this scary part last week that was in chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. That's really scary if you start thinking about taking truth out of schools, out of science, out of industry, out of business, out of church, removing truth. Is that happening today?
Yes.
Most certainly is. Now, this is an example, because Steve asked a little bit about what part of the book was contemporary and what part was longer term. This particular passage, is this contemporary or long term or both?
Both.
It's both, okay. So we have places in here that the application continues. Now, for example, Israel is destroyed and carried away. Is that the end of Israel forever?
No.
How about Damascus was destroyed literally by the Assyrians and went away as a nation, but Damascus is back? And is there any, do we know anything more about the yet future history of Damascus? Yes, Isaiah says that there will come a time when Damascus will be a heap of ruins. Get nuked by somebody or other, okay? Amos asked God to... Amos saw a vision of God, and God was about to judge the people on two accounts. He was about to send a bunch of locusts in to eat up the second harvest, and Amos pleaded with God, and God relented, changed his mind. Does God change his mind because you persuaded him? No. But he listens to one man's pleas. We talked last week about maybe one person here prayed for rain, and there were two or three of you that had prayed for rain, and sure enough, each one of you has a lot of leverage, really, if you go to work on pray for things, no matter how hard they are.
I was going to say, we can still hold that God is sovereign and then still be convinced that praying matters.
Praying matters, yeah.
And I forget that.
I think we all do. The other thing that happened was that God was going to send a judgment by fire, some kind of maybe forest fire or something, and Amos prayed and God averted that. But there was one point that God wouldn't repent, wouldn't change his mind on. Behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac will be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste. I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Short term, long term, both.
Yes.
Both. There's an immediate judgment, and there's a long term judgment, and Orchard Supply has plumb lines. And you should all have a plumb line.
Jack can get us a deal on
them. You can get a deal on that plumb lines, and we can get a logo on here, forum class plumb line. Oh, there is a plumb line. God has a plumb line by which he measures everything in the universe. What's the plumb line? It's Jesus himself is the plumb line. He is the truth. He is the reference point. Now, the plumb line in society applies to weights and measures, fair standards in business, fair business practices, honesty, not marking prices up exorbitantly, not extorting people, justice in the courts, measuring truth against truth, comparing truth against truth. And we talked about how the Word of God has been removed from public schools by popular choice. So can you expect to get a good, solid, balanced education in a secular school now? No, you can't.
There was just this recent...
Let's get you on. I don't know where the TV cameras went today.
I was going to say another example of losing the plumb line is this, Stanford financial institution that now is another big scandal, and billions of dollars have just been shuffled. You know, he was just getting new money apparently to pay old money off, and that's another example that people, especially in Latin America, trusted like their life savings to an institution, and it may be all gone.
It's really shocking when you think about the banks and financial institutions all the way up to the highest level have always been pillars of honesty and integrity and trustworthy in every way, and now suddenly all of this corruption emerges and all of the rip-offs and the scandals and overpaid executives that the bank has failed, but the departing executives got a nice golden parachute this year. And that's that would have been unthinkable 50 years ago in the country. So Amos is relevant to what's going on today. God never changes. God, right now it would seem that God is doing some judging in the country. Right? He may level the whole U.S. as we may not be a United States of America in a few more years. We might be half belong to China and half belong to Europe just to pay our debts. Could you handle that? Where is your ultimate loyalty and where is your ultimate citizenship?
Heaven.
It's in heaven, yeah. A friend of mine came over to see me on Friday, dropped in. He and his family went to Israel with me a few years ago, and I hadn't seen him in a while. I knew that this friend, I think he's 30 now, his dad had lost his job some years ago. I knew that and from technology, and he was 50, and he couldn't get another job, and tried and tried and tried. So this time I found out that my friends had lost their home, their family home, a nice, beautiful little home down in San Jose, modest, but very comfortable, and they'd lived there for 40 years, and suddenly it's gone. And they'd moved to a little apartment, and I felt very sad. I thought, this is really sad. This is a sad end to a family that's a good Christian family. But I asked my friend how the family was getting along with each other. And he said, never better. We're talking to each other. We're interacting. We're all getting along. Things that we've never dealt with in the whole history of the family are now out on the table. Is the current situation of that family better than it was? Probably. Could God have gotten that kind of behavior any other way? Well, maybe not. So if bad things happen, then if to Christians, it's because God has something good and rich and better that he wants to give us. Okay? That make sense? Now, if you do really bad things, you can expect to go to jail, and the consequence engine works. I have another friend who's a small business owner up in Santa Rosa, and he got a lawsuit this last week from three women employees that he'd fired probably in a fit of temper or something like that. And he got a big lawsuit served against him for harassment and assault and a bunch of stuff. I doubt that the specific charges are all true, but should I tell him that he can go to court and expect that he'll get a fair hearing? No, I said you may not get a fair hearing in court with the very best lawyers you can get. Those are the times in which we live. Will you get ultimate justice? Oh, yeah, you will. You will get it. Can you handle the fact that short term you might not? Yeah, he thought he could handle that. What was this doing for him? Well, it was humbling him. It was showing him how harsh he'd been in the past and how unapproachable he'd been as a businessman. He was learning a lot, and a fairly new Christian. Fairly recently discovered the new covenant. So I didn't see this as painful, but it's long-term good. There are some wonderful long-term prophecies in Amos. They kind of come towards the last end of it. Anybody see those? Chapter 9, verse 9 is kind of where they start. What's 9 and 10 are interesting. Somebody interpret those for us. I'll read them. For lo, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, evil will not overtake or meet us. Who's that written to? Who would volunteer to explain that? Or is it... Well, everybody probably.
I'm sorry, where are you?
Chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. The microphone. No?
I'm talking about. 9:9.
Mm-hmm.
the house. Is that what you're talking about?
Yep.
I think I look at it in today's terms, but I'm sure it's staying back then. God expects the church to be holy. So he will continually shift the church. He expects us to judge each other within the church. So many Christians do not understand that. They don't even believe in that. They said we are all called to love one another, you know, I love you. And they try to put away the judgment. There's so many, we are in a sinful world, and they tend to occupy in the church. And it's very important that we understand that sin do happen within the church. And there is a process to bow. You know, if one is offended by another, we go to him in private and tell him that you are offended and try to restore them properly. And if the offender doesn't repent, then you bring one or two with you to confront the offender. If that doesn't happen, then tell it to the church. That's that in Matthew 18. Let's practice too little.
Thank you.
So the church is defiled.
The
God is disgusted with that church.
The particular verses here are Israel, but God says he's got his hands on Israel forever, and he's going to sift the people of Israel thoroughly and destroy those who have never been believers. So there's a true Israel and a false Israel. In the New Testament, we have wheat and tares, right? We have the figure of the wheat and tares.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say, that there were some that thought just because they were born Israelites that they were part of God's people, and they didn't care about how they acted, or they weren't concerned with God's holiness. But he's saying that that matters. That it's those who are of faith that are the true Israel.
In Romans 4, we get a definition of what a true Jew is. What does God consider to be a real true Jew? Someone who has the same kind of faith Abraham had. Mm-hmm. Well, in that kind of broad sense, we're true Jews. We're true children of Abraham. So it isn't just by birth.
Excuse me. I was going to look at 9 and 10, and it says, for I will. It says 9. It doesn't say I shall, but I will.
Done. It's, yeah.
Point, this is my final judgment on you nations. Even you but then you got to read on to 11, which says there is the hope. So every time he curses, he always blesses. So
yes.
There's always hope.
Look at that. Yeah, look at that's a good point. Did you have something? Yeah, over here. We got to exercise our runner.
They say, well, nothing can happen to us because it's the temple of the Lord, Were they surprised?
There is a famous sermon in Jeremiah, which is it's well worth reading when you go home for your extra credit, where the prophet says, you people call that temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Your trust is in the temple, not in the God of the temple. And it's a scathing rebuke. And in Hebrew, when you repeat something twice, it's repeated for emphasis. When you repeat it three times, it's considered to be very important. Holy, 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 three times reported. Now, what are the good things that are going to happen to Israel in the future? They do start at verse 11. In that day... Please, yes, go ahead,
well,
Leonard.
I'm just going to speak on it. And another thing was elaborating on this, the people that in their own righteousness, they're thinking they're serving God, really only serving their self-gain and everything.
Yes.
And deceiving a lot of other people that unknowingly are the poor or whatever. I mean, all these people that are part of Israel and think they're, especially when they had the Pharisees and
That's thank you. That's an excellent point. And in fact, Paul in Romans 9:10-11 says that the Jews today have made a fundamental problem, and that is they've substituted their own righteousness for the righteousness that comes by faith. So the opposite of true righteousness is self-righteousness. We don't like the term self-righteous, but it's very easy for us all to be self-righteous, to act in our own energy and strength instead of by faith. Verse 11 of chapter 9, in that day, that little phrase runs through all the prophets, and it means, that's long term, isn't it? In that day, hasn't happened yet, I, God, will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this or will do this. That hasn't happened yet. The fact that Israel is back in the land is not the big factor, because they're not a believing nation now, and they must all be in the long run. What's the booth of David? During the time of King David, Israel had its greatest national boundaries. So this would be like a big canopy of protection. The booth of David would be like a big canopy protecting. Isaiah says the same thing, that Shekinah glory will come and settle in over Jerusalem during the millennium. Well, this booth of David, that is a reference to the Feast of Booths, when you take palm branches and build an outdoor shelter and the family goes outdoors for a little while to celebrate and remember the Exodus. And so there's coming a time when God will raise up and restore the house of David. Are there any promises in the Bible to King David especially? Yes, there's a covenant. God made a covenant with David, and he said, you will always have a son to sit on your throne forever. You'll always have a temple. You'll always have a piece of land. Did that ever get repealed? Does God repeal his covenants? No, still there. King David wakes up at the resurrection day, and he finds that God has changed his mind on everything, and there isn't any Israel, and the church has taken over, and he has to say, well, I thought I was going to have my family plot of land back, and I thought, where's my throne? And somebody's going to have to apologize. Well, God keeps all of his promises. Jeremiah is interesting, because he lived right in the heart of Jerusalem when it's being overrun and destroyed. And God told him to go out and get a deed of land that belonged to his family, which is ridiculous because the whole country is about to be destroyed and overrun. So go buy this piece of land and get the deed and lock it up someplace. Because it certainly wasn't good in the near term. But in the long term, I think if that we could find that deed, some of Jeremiah's family would be pretty rich with a nice chunk of land, big part of Jerusalem for their future inheritance. Now, what is a reference here to the blessings of Israel going to all the nations who are called by his name? That's looking to the far distant future. When the Jews are back in their land again, and they're all believing, and the world all has peace, then what's the state of affairs in all the other nations of the world? Egypt, Syria, China, the United States, what used to be Japan. What are these nations, what's going to happen to them? They just go away? No. What are they going to be like? Mixture? Some very glad to be identified with Israel, very happy. Unlike the current situation when nobody likes Israel right now. Nobody's supporting Israel. And why is nobody supporting Israel right now, by the way, if you want to look at it from another point of view? Well, Israel isn't exactly leaning on their God. So it sort of works two ways. If the Jews today decided to pray and come back to the God of their fathers tonight, overnight, then what would the state of the world be tomorrow morning? Be radically different. What do we think is going to happen based on Amos? It's going to get worse and worse and worse. And how bad did it have to get a little remnant before? It had to get pretty bad. And that takes us into the book of Revelation. Okay? Are there other things in this book that he's a God of justice, a God of great mercy and compassion. He's patient and long-suffering. He judges only reluctantly and only as a last measure. He judges exercising maximum mercy when he's judging. His desire is to bless, and he will bless you if it's at all possible. I think the mic's just about there.
Well,
Just as a little hopeful note, I think I've mentioned it before, but a friend who was a tour guide in Israel said that in the first Gulf War, everybody knew there was a God because it ended on Purim, and it's coming up March 10th, so we could pray for that again.
That's great.
They knew no one had died, and it was only God who protected them. And then years have gone by, and so I'm sure many of them remember it. And it, remember that the behavior that followed was not the behavior that might have followed.
Thank you. Isn't it interesting that we live at a time in history right now when Israel is back in the land after 2,000 years when there was no Israel at all, and that we're coexisting, the church is coexisting with Israel, and that there is a small remnant, and we've been privileged to get, we Gentiles, outsiders to this promises God made to the Jews, we've been given all this information on what the future holds and a place alongside of Israel, and we can indeed praying for Israel right now. Several of the Psalms are about that. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So we've got a great place in the world. Yeah.
Kind of a question, comment about the word nations that, you know, is constantly used all the time. Nations. From what I understand, nations actually means, I used to think it meant boundary countries, but it actually means, is that right, people groups?
People. Yes, the word is just goyim. And yeah, the nations, the Hebrew word is goyim, which just means the peoples. Originally, these would have been descendants of a particular man. In the table of nations in Genesis 10 and 11, we get the list of family members who started Egypt and started Syria. And there, traditionally, there's 70 of them. Some favorable to Israel, some not. But they're more ethnically divided than they are by territory. In Acts 17, when Paul's in Athens, he talks about God appointing the boundaries of nations and controlling their destinies. Did you have some? Oh, please.
In back in chapter 4, verse 6, Amos talks about here, I will give you cleanness of teeth. And shortly after that, I went to my dentist. I was talking to my dental hygienist and said, did you know that there was a reference to you in the Bible? And she said, no. And so I read this little verse, and saying that, you know, it had nothing to do with dental hygiene, but it referred to a famine. And she said, it's very interesting. She was of Chinese background. She said, when we greet each other, we don't say, how are you? We say, have you eaten today?
Huh.
So they remember days of very waning times and so forth. So I thought that was quite...
That's great. I'm going to take my plumb line over to my chiropractor this week. I think we got to quit now, don't we? But can we have the microphone and then let's have a nice, all-encompassing global prayer? Thanks very much. I hope Amos was worthwhile for everybody. It was for me.
Anyway, take any credit for that. And we ask again that we would remember our calling to be a light, salt and light in this world. Just that's who we are. And we recognize, Lord, that we're your temple, living stones. And just constantly yielding to the work of your Spirit in our lives. Thank you for this book that we've had a chance to go through. It's on the surface difficult to understand, but we thank you for Lambert's teaching and the discussion we've had, and we pray we would be committed to your word, Father, and sit humbly underneath it.